Lord, we thank you for the time that we have this morning. Thank you that you are bringing here for those who are traveling. I know it's a time of year where many in our church family are traveling. Give them safety. And I hope, if possible, they can be in a good church this morning. But bless our time now. Help us to see your work in church history. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I don't know if I'm too close or too far away. I mean, I leaned in purposefully for the get to your seats announcement. Okay, so this week we're going to be focusing on the 4th and 5th centuries. And while hopefully at the end we'll have time to talk about one or two individuals, and if we don't this week, maybe we'll just kind of put them in next week. We're going to focus on some of the councils and controversies, as you can tell from the title. So that is really, when people think about the first, 200 years, first 150 years of church history, they tend to think in terms of, those first church fathers, Clement, Irenaeus, Tertullian, some of those guys we talked about last week, some of the heresies that they combated, some of the persecutions from that era. Apparently I need to be flipping slides more. But when you think about the 300s and the 400s, you tend to think about the great Christological controversies. So the church, it was a changing time for the church. The 4th century started with severe persecution, some of the worst persecution ever under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. But despite all the persecutions, by the time of about 300, the church has just grown, and now probably historians would estimate that Christians now make up about 10% of the Roman Empire, especially in cities. But through all the persecution, there are now, you would now number the Christians in the millions. About 300. So, in this period where there is still persecution, Christians have grown, and obviously it's kind of uneven, right? There are now centers of learning. There are now centers of learning in the Roman Empire, and and some bishops are leading long and distinguished careers and without being, thrown to the lions, but some are. It is still very common for there to be great persecutions. But the church has grown. The church has been growing. But the big change is now going to be, I got to remember, I guess I'm doing it this way. I guess I'm sliding in this direction. So the situation dramatically changes. Constantine, of course, a name you're probably familiar with, he became a ruler of part of the Roman Empire. And if you know much about the history of the Roman Empire, the last 200 years, sometimes it's split, sometimes it's unified. He took over part of the Roman Empire in 306. In 312, he fought a battle where, according to his own words, he saw the sign of the cross in the sky and something like, by this sign you will conquer. Who knows what, was really going on there, but that's what he claimed. He put that cross on the soldier's shields, and this turned him towards Christianity, we'll say in general. He became emperor of all of the Roman Empire in 324, and he legalized Christianity. There's the famous Edict of Milan, which allowed tolerance for Christianity in 313, but that was only some Christians. The Edict of Milan. In 324, he now is ruler over the entire Roman Empire. And so he is he wants a unified, peaceful realm. And so because of that, he wants to fix some of these divisions in the church. He wants to fix some of these. And so that will lead to the Council of Nicaea, which is the first of the great councils. There are 7 of them. That era of church history is like 325 to 787. Protestants don't tend to look with the same level of admiration on the later councils. And so I don't know that we're mostly going to touch on those. We're going to touch on three main ones this week. Let's see, they're listed here. So we're going to touch on three of them, but we're as and maybe four. But here's the thing to keep in mind. For Christians, these councils do not determine truth. These councils are not the source of truth. The source of truth is the Word of God. However, we can praise the Lord and we can be thankful when church history has given us an inheritance where truth won out. When we have things like creeds and statements of faith that are wonderful explanations of the truth. And there was a lot of hard work and sometimes dangerous work done in these centuries to fight for truth. So we are going, and these battles really defined this era of the church. So this is the rubric, if you will, that we will look at this era of the church through. But and the core of this is, who was Christ, really? What was his nature, his person and nature? And we will see that ironed out to be kind of the core doctrines that we follow today in that area. So the three that we'll focus on is the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople. You could call it the First Council of Constantinople because there were later councils of Constantinople. And the Council of Chalcedon, there's one in between Constantinople and Chalcedon that we probably have to touch on at least briefly. The Council of Nicaea is probably the most famous one. So Constantine called this one to order, so to speak, as soon as he had unified his empire. So what was going on? A false teacher named Arius, I always get a little bit of artwork in here, taught that the Son of God was a created being. He claimed to be defending true monotheism. That's what he claimed. He said, I'm defending monotheism. If Jesus of Nazareth was fully God, now that's not monotheism. So, certainly an exalted position. We'd already seen some of this last week in adoptionism, the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was just such an amazing individual that God adopted him and chose to adopt him as a son. And the error involved in that. He denied the eternality of the Lord Jesus. In fact, his followers' famous slogan, which they turned into a little ditty, was, "There was a time when he was not." I don't know how you turn that into a song, but maybe it's different in Latin or Greek. But "there was a time when he was not" was like, that was a core part of their teaching. I mean, if you are truly eternal, like, that could only be God. You can't be less than God and be completely eternal. So they said there was a time when he was not. Arius was very persuasive. He was a good speaker. Haven't heard him myself, but apparently no recordings, but apparently he was a very good speaker, very convincing. So it was called Arianism. Modern Jehovah's Witnesses would be probably a modern equivalent of that, attacking the doctrine of the deity of Christ. So Constantine calls the council, that little bust there is of Constantine. And so there's the Council in Nicaea, which is in Western, then they call it Asia Minor. Today we would call it Turkey. That was a strong area for the Greek-speaking churches. This is a picture of Athanasius. So this is an important person in this era. Athanasius, he was actually, I believe his title would have been a deacon at Nicaea. He would have kind of been, really his role would have been kind of the right-hand man or the chief of staff to the bishop of Alexandria, who was called Alexander. And so Alexander and Athanasius of Alexandria, so I'm already breaking the thing of rules. I said I wouldn't use too many titles, names, people, places this week. They were the ones fighting for the full deity of Jesus Christ. And a couple of years after this, actually, Alexander would pass away and Athanasius would take on that role. Athanasius stood against the world. Him against the world was almost like a nickname for him. But he spent most of the 4th century fighting against this heresy, while the Council of Nicaea would defend and affirm the full deity of Christ. It would not end the controversy. It would not totally go away. So he was exiled at least 5 times during his ministry. There's a funny story. I think John Piper wrote something about him on his website. That's what I've thought I've been reading. But it's a famous story of a trial. Athanasius was put on trial for killing somebody, and killing an opponent and chopping off his hand. And then they showed up in court. But meanwhile, one of Athanasius's friends had found the guy hiding in a monastery and like sneaked him back. And so they're like, Athanasius killed this guy and here's the hand to prove it. And they wheel the guy into the courtroom. And then they reveal one hand and they reveal the other hand. And so the case kind of fell apart. Just because you are standing up for truth, and just because you win a battle like a Council of Nicaea, does not mean that everything will be rosy and easy. So the question addressed the vital doctrine, is the Son of God co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with God the Father? Is he a created being? So there's they would get into the the difficulty of the language. And of course, you had Western churches speaking Latin and Eastern churches speaking Greek. And that was part of the challenge. And they're working all this out for the first time. And even today, right, we have to be kind of careful. I mean, we want to be generous if people who are not, theologians, maybe sometimes are less than perfect in their language. I hope you're generous with me if I say something that's a little misspoken, but like words matter. We need to be careful. We need to think through what we say, whether we're witnessing or teaching or preaching or writing. We need to be careful because words matter. So the terms here, heteroousios, hetero, different, homoiousios, similar, homoousios, the same. So this this is originally what Arius was teaching, but that was that wasn't going to fly. He was never going to win any votes with that one. So he kind of starts sneaking it in, right? I mean, this is how heresy tries to gain a falsehood. Well, let's just tweak the wording a little bit. Can we agree on this one? They try to tweak it that way. Well, it's similar, right? I mean, look, he's not like you and me. I mean, of course, Jesus was very different. He was similar to God. And so, no, like people like Athanasius were fighting hard. No, the same substance. The same thing. So, again, different, same, similar. Those are put forward. The key question was the doctrine of Christ's deity. This is the key question for us. Was it invented in the 4th century? Because this is something that maybe people in the world will say, you get something again like a Da Vinci Code type thing. Well, this is something that the church later developed. And the answer to that question, we should look at both biblical and historical evidence. So, and this is not the place for like a doctrinal discussion of the deity of Christ. Clearly, our church teaches that. We have taught that and discussed that in various settings and will continue to. So we're not going to go a full explanation of that, but Gregory of Nyssa, I believe he would, from that era, said, and this would be something that would actually be a little bit after Nicaea. I think he's one of the guys known as the Three Cappadocians. Let the inspired scripture then be our umpire, and the vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words. So even then, they weren't saying, hey, let's come up with something. They said, the scripture is the umpire. Let's go back to that. Let's let the scriptures decide. So the biblical evidence is overwhelming. That's the reason we embrace it. Armed with that truth, the pastors who attended the council upheld that teaching and condemned Arius as heretical and dangerous. And not only were they going back to the scriptures, but like this wasn't something they were just discovering there in the fourth century. Justin Martyr, you'll remember him from last week. Permit me first to recount the prophecies, because remember dialogue with Trypho? Trypho is, we don't know if Trypho was a real person or imagined, but Trypho was a Jewish person that Justin is having this discussion with. Permit me first to recount the prophecies, the Old Testament, which I wish to do in order to prove that Christ is called both God and Lord of hosts. Tertullian of Carthage, the father of Latin theology, the first person to coin the term that handed down to us as the word Trinity. For God alone is without sin, and the only man without sin is Christ, since Christ is also God. So this is something that was clearly taught and clearly believed by those key early, you know, we call them the patristic fathers, the apostolic fathers that we discussed last week. We talked about some other things last week, justification by faith. We talked about Clement of Rome, the person that Roman Catholics would claim to be the fourth pope. We don't call him Pope Clement, but the person that Roman Catholics would claim as the fourth pope taught justification by faith in his letter to the Corinthians. So here we see writings by them talking about the deity of Christ. So the Council of Nicaea did not determine or establish the doctrine of Christ's deity. It rather affirmed and defended the doctrine that had always been taught by the church going back to the time of the apostles and being established in the scripture. So, you know, people say, well, it was a close vote. The church was very split on this. Same as they would quote claim about like the Gnostic Gospels. Ooh, the Gospel of Thomas, it was out there. Like the Gospel of Thomas had like 1% the support of a gospel like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Like these were not close. Heresies were well identified. They were well aware of them and soundly rejected by these men. It was not a close vote. In fact, are the numbers here of the 318 bishops who attended the council, all but two signed the Nicene Creed. You know, were there some others that were maybe rejected or sent away? Maybe, but like there was overwhelming support at the end for that position. The doctrine was clearly affirmed by the Christian leaders in the centuries prior. So the three answers to the, well, this was a close vote and it was discovered or they made it up. No. Number one, it's determined by scripture. Number two, it was articulated by the church fathers who came before these men. And number three, it was not a close vote. There was a lot of confusion. Constantine, I mean, will we see Emperor Constantine in heaven? I don't know, but he certainly would not have been considered a good theologian. I certainly would not, you know, he had a lot of apathy. In fact, in an effort to try to, heal some schism, he actually invited soon after this Arius back for, I don't know what the term would be. You know, we might have what they call communion, but they were going to bring him back into the fold. Literally, they brought him back to the capital. They were parading him around, and he was literally on his way to be received back into fellowship when he suddenly died. The reasons for that are based upon whether you want to, whether or not, you know, secular historians will have a different understanding than the people then did. But godly men then were praying for God to strike Arius down, and it appears that that's what happened. That he was literally on his way to be received back into fellowship when he died. And you can read more about that, but I won't discuss the particulars in a Grace Equip class. So here's the Nicene Creed. And by the way, when you see a Nicene Creed, it's usually the further developed version that was from the Council of Constantinople in 381. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe, we see brackets here. This is us kind of helping to interpret. We believe in the Holy Spirit. So that not a lot about the Holy Spirit at that point. That will be further developed. But that is the Nicene Creed. I'll pause here. Any questions, thoughts? All right, the Council of Constantinople. So, another errant viewpoint was introduced by Apollinaris of Laodicea. That's, again, another church there in Western modern Turkey, then Asia Minor. He denied the full humanity of Christ. So as I understood it and as I've read, what they're saying is, or what he was a trichotomist. So dichotomist, you know, man is body and body, the physical body, and then like spirit, soul, all of those are just like synonyms for the same thing. A trichotomist would be like body, soul, and spirit. And he believed that since Christ was the eternal Logos, he could not have had the spirit or mind of a normal human. So like, yes, physically he was fully human, but like up here it was just God. And I think that can be a temptation sometimes that even modern Christians we could slip into, which is to fail to fully appreciate the human mind of Christ. So that, a book I read on Christology said that that was his opinion, that many modern Christians might be almost like Apollinaris or Apollinarianism in their view of Christ. Like, sure, he had a physical body. He had to eat. You know, he'd get tired. But, like, you know, there was no human mind. There was no human spirit. It was only God in that way. So, men known as the three Cappadocians, we don't have time to get into them. We already read a quote from one of them, Gregory of Nyssa. Led these basically two brothers. These three men were two brothers and like one good friend. Led the charge to oppose this. They also opposed the a group that opposed the personality of the Holy Spirit. So now some things about the individuality, personhood of the Holy Spirit are also being brought into this discussion. I think some of you were present when I taught a class on the Holy Spirit and the fundamentals of the faith a few months ago, and like that was a topic we discussed there. So, nope, that's the only slide I got on this one. So that was condemned. So you can see through, like, even before we ever get to this council, as we talked about this last week, in the early church, there was the denial of the humanity of Christ. Like, he only appeared. Like, there was no physical person at all. And that was kind of came from Gnosticism. You know, all of what, everything physical is evil. Therefore, he only appeared to be human. He didn't actually even have a real body. Okay, that was just blown out of the water right away. We see some condemnation of that even in John's writings in the New Testament, some early stages of that. There was the view of that he was completely man, you know, that adoptionism. Like, he was a really great man. So then God decided to give him a special spot, a special position. That was blown away. But now we're getting here into the fourth century. It's like, well, yes, he's divine and he's human. But he's like not divine in the same way as God. No, that was condemned at Nicaea. Fully God. And then later on in the fourth century, it's, well, yes, he was fully God. So like he was human, but like, not in his mind. No, that is denied. No, he's fully he is fully human. So we're seeing as people are going off one side of the road or the other, that's being condemned and being brought back into this. I think we're doing okay on time, so I want to talk in between Constantinople, so 50 and Chalcedon, 50 years after this is a Council of Ephesus, and this was a big battle between the Alexandria and Antioch. At this, the churches down in Alexandria, that's in northern Egypt, they really focused on the union. The union of the persons of the Godhead, and the Antioch school was more focused on the division, more focused on the Trinitarian aspects. And, you know, well, they both sound good, but you will see the errors could happen in both ways. The school in Alexandria was more allegorical. The school in Antioch was more literal. It sounds like, well, we have a literal interpretation of Scripture, but that could lead sometimes to rationalism. And just like the allegorical could bring in too much Greek philosophy, too much Platonism. So there was a man named, I think there might be a little bit of a slide in here, so, Nestorius, Nestorianism. He really emphasized the division of the natures, that you know, you can't have a full and complete union of God and man, so there must have been some division. So he would start explaining things in a way that would deny the unity of Christ's personhood. And again, you know, we're talking about ancient writings and different languages. It seems like, you know, the accusation was there of a little bit of a split personality. Maybe our modern example we might use is oil and water. Like, you can take oil and you can take water and you can put them into the same cup, but you can see the difference, right? Those things don't actually mix, do they? Oil and water don't mix, right? I think I heard that when I was like six. And that's what Nestorius, well, let's put it this way. That's what Nestorius was accused of teaching. And unfortunately, what we are seeing now as Christianity is becoming like the official religion of the empire is we're seeing politics play more and more into it. Emperors are having a hand now in appointing leaders. So people are playing up to their politicians. And we're seeing some of these councils get very, very political and, you know, infighting. So, it, you know, maybe their goal was not to reconcile and to heal and to come to a loving agreement. Maybe their goal was to accuse the other side of being as heretical as possible so that they could get the next great appointment. And that's very unfortunate. The Council of Ephesus in 431 was especially political. And what, like, I mean is, and people were coming from all over the empire, right? So this wasn't like, this was like the Shepherd's Conference where it's like, hey, it starts Wednesday morning this day. Everybody fly in the night before or everybody drive in that morning. It's like, letters go out. We're going to have a council. And so groups of people would start making their way. And if along your journey you ran into a flooded river or a plague that killed half your group, you would take extra time to get there. And if you were trying to get to what's today Western Turkey from Rome or Carthage, modern Tunisia, or, you know, you had a lot farther to go than if you were coming from Constantinople, modern Istanbul. So what would happen is the first group that would get there would call things to order, announce their position as the correct one, anathematize everybody else, have a parade in the street carrying through their favorite theologians in victory, just declare it over, and then the next group would show up and do the same thing to them. Through all of this, truth is still being hung on to, and this error of like basically two separate persons in one body was condemned. Also, at the Council of Ephesus in 431, we're starting to see the, let's call it the cult of Mary taking over. One of the big things was, should Mary be called Theotokos, that is the God-bearer, or which comes down as like to us as like Mother of God? Should she be called that? And the group that was, so the Nestorians were saying no, because she did not give birth to, you know, the divine Logos. She did not give birth to like Christ's deity, only his humanity. And you can kind of see in that emphasis of division. The other group said, yes, we should call her that, because they were as part of their emphasis on the unity. So a declaration that Mary should be called that was part of the Council of Ephesus in 431. No, it's not. I don't have it listed here, but had a few extra minutes. So I wanted to go over it. So we're starting to see that even in that year. So again, there's an example of something from these early councils that we would not latch on to. Yes.
I'm just not familiar with Suarez. Not.
Yeah.
Oil and water, it's not Flemish. No, the excess in which that seems to be an appropriate analysis.
Hasn't that.
You used
to. Uh-huh.
Oh, not really a lot. Not pretty today. But these two natures exist in the.
Uh-huh.
You know, Athanasius, Nicene Creed, they are in the one body, never to be mixed. That is, he's not some hybrid.
Like, yeah, I guess that'd be a story. Like, let's make it a hybrid person.
And if there's any part of him that's not human, then he didn't redeem that, and that problem, he still have that.
Yeah.
All my, he got the whole body, all of it.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's knitted together. In the one.
Yeah, it's really hard. And you know, yeah.
How do I miss it? What's the problem with what they're saying?
So what you would get with an, and so it with, I mean, illustrations, there's no such thing as a perfect illustration of the hypostatic union, that is the union of God and man, or of the Trinity. You know, we talked about that a little bit in a clash last year. I like how Dave put it. It's like, let's recognize the limitations, but not be afraid to use them. Some use them when appropriate. Some people stay away from them entirely. That's probably a very safe thing to do in some situations as well. There's always jokes about people teaching their kids theological heresies by overusing them, overusing illustrations. I mean, you can get into all kinds of things. But I think one thing you said there was wise is, like, if there's any part of him that was not fully man, then he did not, if he's not fully man in some sense, how can he redeem us as humanity? And it is really hard. It's like, because you can see in times where it's like, well, his physical body, like, I mean, how could his physical body be, you know, how could that have the divine nature? But like, we see him doing things you and I can't do physically. And so it's really tough. I mean, we wrestled with some of this in like our small group, and we were talking about the attributes of God. And there's tough passages, like when Jesus talks about his return and says nobody knows the time, nobody knows the time, not even me. Nobody knows but the Father. And it's like, and there's passages that are tough to wrestle with. And so one of the things that we can appreciate is, is how things can easily go divergent. And we'll see, like, Nestorianism. We're not sure that Nestorius taught Nestorianism and how much of it was a political accusation, how much of it was people making it up. Oh, you think it's like two people in one body. And so it's like you have, that's what they were accusing him of. Yeah. Essentially, yes.
Two different bees.
Yeah, where they would say in an effort to, in the game, talking about like Mary and his birth, like, well, then the divine logos, the divine nature was added later, is kind of some of the things that they would be saying. Like, she didn't give birth, you know. So you would see some errors like that. Well, I mean, it's clear that he taught some things that I would think are incorrect, but. Yeah, we don't have a lot of his writings. Again, this is what we were talking about last week. When people are saying certain things, it's like, we have stuff about, like, say, a church father from the 100s, and we don't have anything left that they wrote. But we have stuff that people in the 200s wrote about them. And so, which is going to be more than we can, like, you know, just guessing ourselves are going to understand. So that was the accusation of Nestorius. So we've got it, you know. He's not God at all. Nope, denied. He's not man at all. Nope, denied. Well, he's not totally equal with God. Nope, we got that out of the way at Nicaea. Well, he's not like totally 100% man. Nope, got that out of the way at Constantinople. Now we're wrestling with, in the 5th century, in the 400s, how do these two natures I mean, what we're about, coexist? I mean, that's again, am I even misspeaking or sliding in that way a little bit? So they were teaching like oil and water. So they denied that, and so at Chalcedon, there was an alternative view. So right, so Nestorius is condemned. Cyril of Alexandria was kind of the victor of that. Cyril's successor was a bishop. I mean, they're calling themselves bishops at this time, named Eutychus, who fell into the other side of the error, called Eutychianism. Careful about heresies. They'll take your name for all eternity. Eutychianism went the other direction, combining the natures to create, and there they're using the hybrid, but there's basically saying there is no longer two natures. There the illustration is water mixed with wine. If you take water and you mix it with wine, now it's watered down wine. Right, there's no longer. It's not like with oil and water. Hey, there's a glop of oil. There's that old water over there. No, it's completely a high. It's maybe this is the right use of the term hybrid. I don't. So that's the error they were falling into. So Nestorianism separated the natures to the point that it created two persons. And again, what I've read the a church historian describe it as that Jesus had two personalities. That Nestorianism was like a two personality, like a split personality thing. Eutychianism emphasized the singular person of Christ to the point that it denied the two distinct natures. That it was denying that, you know, he was not fully human like us, and he was not fully God like the Father while he was here on earth. So it was emphasizing that. So here's a fun painting. Yes.
Sounds quite difficult in heart.
Yeah.
It's far more than like what you're saying. Political, they are literally trying to split ears between documents, more deaths. They're like practical.
I would think this is still important. This is not like the medieval theologians calculating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, which is like literally a discussion they would have. It was in the millions, apparently, or something. They apparently thought angels were quite small. But no, I mean, I think so. This council in 451, the creed that we'll read it in a minute, I believe it's in here, called Chalcedonian Christology, the Chalcedonian Creed. We would take that as an expression of what we believe about the doctrine of Christ. That is a great explanation of this. So I would say, is it splitting hairs? I mean, I never want to say that, you know, theological inquiry, you know, is too much. Now, we should say at some point that, well, the scriptures aren't clear on a topic. But I think we can say that the scriptures do not teach us to look at Christ as having a split personality, and they don't teach us to water down his deity or his humanity.
Would you say that to me, the theme is they're trying to make God reconcile the mind.
Yep.
How could this truth be possible? This is how it could be possible. As I like to call it.
This side gets a little too rationalistic. This side gets a little too philosophical. They're bringing in those man ways of thinking into their theology. I mean, so in a sense, we see it today in different doctrines, in various things about, you know, the doctrine of man or the doctrines of eternal punishment or all kinds of things. People bring in human philosophy, and it seems so subtle and hair splitting at first, but we need deep thinkers in the church who can be clear on these matters. So Nestorianism, two natures, divine and human, in two persons. Wrong. Eutychianism, one nature, it's a hybrid mixture. Wrong. Chalcedon, one person, two natures. You hear the term hypostatic union. That's what that is referring to. So the Chalcedonian Creed, we confess that one and the same Christ, Lord and only begotten Son, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. So we don't, those two natures in Jesus Christ, we're not going to confuse them, change them, divide them, or separate them. The distinction between natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person, in one hypostasis or substance. So, This was something, so another kind of boost to the bishops of Rome, leading to their kind of exalted and unbiblical position was, I believe it was Leo. I think it was Leo was the bishop. Basically sent through his representatives a letter saying that this is what he believed, and that kind of helped tip the scales. Nestorius, remember Nestorius? He is currently in exile at this time. He said he also agreed with this. The reformers, Luther and Calvin, would look back to this. One quote, modern theologian Millard Erickson, like his systematic theology book is a common one in seminaries. He wrote, try to understand it and you might lose your mind. Try to deny it and you'll lose your soul. I think that was a poem or ditty that he quoted from somebody. So it's important to state this truth, even if it's really hard for us to understand it, and even if it's easy for us to misspeak about it. So some of our lessons, we should be willing to earnestly contend for core doctrines, even if it means being unpopular, even in a Christian society, which is what the Roman Empire would have claimed to have been this time, you could be beaten up, killed, exiled, fired for being on the right side of what the Bible taught. Superficial unity is false unity. True unity is founded on doctrinal truth. Because what would you found superficial unity on? Politics, human philosophy, rituals. I mean, the World Council of Churches, when they're like, that ecumenical society, when they're like, well, how do we define Christian? We got to have some gateway, right? They don't have any doctrinal gateways. They decided to come up with baptism. If you're baptized in the name of Christ, sure, we'll call you a church. We'll call you a Christian. Well, baptism is clearly biblical, but in that sense, it was just a ritual for false unity. The examples of faithful men in generations past should motivate us to stand firmly against the world and our own generation. Augustine. Let's talk just a couple minutes. I'm going to try to go for it. A very prolific author. So this is probably, again, church. I think a lot of Christians, it would be like, let's see, I joked last week, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, Peter and Paul, Augustine, Luther. It would kind of be like what they know and understand about. So he actually would not have been in leadership during any of these councils. He would have been alive during the Council of Constantinople, but I don't believe he was even saved at that point, or certainly was not like a bishop. And he died before Ephesus. He actually died with literally barbarians at the gate. Of course, at this point, the Roman Empire is being overrun by, and I think it was the Vandals, I want to say, was the Germanic tribe. It was literally putting siege to the North African town of Hippo, where he was the leader, and he died during the siege. His mother was a godly woman, but she had an ungodly husband and an ungodly son, and she prayed for all of them and did eventually see them both come to Christ. His Book of Confessions, that's where we know so much about his youth. He loved the world. He loved pleasures. Especially the lust of the flesh and also theft. He writes in there, he's like, something to the extent of basically like, I have an apple tree and my neighbor has an apple tree. Why do I want the trees in those apples or the apples in those tree instead of mine? He's like, I just love to steal. Looking back, he later recognized, he saw that sinful bend in his own heart. He lived together with a woman for many years. They had a son, who did not live to adulthood. He got into various philosophies, Manichaeanism, which was like a hybrid Christianity / Eastern religion. He was taught in rhetoric, so he was very educated and taught rhetoric. And he's in Milan, and he hears that there's a really good speaker in town whose name is Ambrose. And he goes and he hears them for the, he went for the speaking and he stayed for the evangelism. But he struggles with it, and eventually one day, as he's struggling with this, he says he heard the voice of a small child. Whatever that was, he says he heard the voice saying, take up and read. He picks up a Bible and he reads these verses. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in promiscuity, sexual promiscuity and debauchery, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And that is exactly what he needs. Stop indulging in those sins, put on Christ. And he trusts in Christ and makes Christ his Lord in that time. He thought about being a monk. There's obviously Augustinian monks, so there was some inspiration from him, but he was not a monk. He went into ministry, and he became co-bishop, and then bishop, fully bishop of Hippo Regius, which is a town in the North Africa in modern Algeria. Some very major works on the Trinity, the City of God, which he wrote after Rome was sacked. Rome was conquered for the first time in 800 years. And people, say if this rings any bells, people were like, our Christian civilization is crumbling. What do we do? And he's like, in a book that is so long that like this is not the book that I'll ever get to the reading, but like the abridged version is like this. Like it's a huge multi-volume work. And he writes, but it's basically like, this world is not your home. You're just a passing through. There is there's a city of man and the city of God. And Rome isn't the human Rome is not the city of God. And he became one of the most influential church historians. Most notably, he was known as the Doctor of Grace. Pelagius was a monk from modern England who taught that he denied original sin. That man's not basically bad, you know, society's bad, he can do bad things, but man himself is not totally corrupted by sin. Augustine, in his fighting against them, really helped to explain the doctrines of grace. Just like Augustine didn't invent the doctrines of grace, just like those councils didn't invent the doctrines of the deity of Christ or the full humanity of Christ, but they helped explain it well. And so again, the reformers would look back to Augustine. When they denied that man has totally free will to do good whenever he wants and when he has fallen, when they look back to say that salvation is by grace alone, they were going back to Augustine. They were going back to him. Last slide. We conclude that a man is not justified by the precepts of a holy life, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In a word, not by the works of the law, but by the law of faith. Not by the letter, but by the Spirit. Not by the merits of deeds, but by free grace. Amen. Lord, we thank you for that free grace in Christ. That fully God and fully man, that was Emmanuel, God among us. We admit the limits of our human minds, but throw ourselves on your mercy and on your grace that we do not deserve. Thank you for these elaborations of truth that we find in church history and for the work that these men did. Help us to be wise and discerning. In Christ's name, amen.